Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to encourage you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews chapter 4, beginning verse 14 and reading to verse 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. And here's what the Word of our God says. It says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help in our time of need." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to be here and to worship, to sing, to pray together, and just to be together. And Father, at this time, as we come and we focus on your word, we pray that you will give us attentive hearts and attentive ears and help us not just to be hearers of the word, but also doers also. And God, help us to impress upon us the truth and the nature of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came as a man to live among us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So over the last several weeks, as we've been thinking about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, and more specifically as it relates to his incarnation, we've been asking the why question. Why the incarnation? Why did he have to come in the way that he did? Why did the Son of God take on human flesh and become man? Or as we see in John chapter 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son. So why is this? So we thought about it. The first time we took up this topic is so that we could see the glory of God. So he came in order that we might see the glory of God. And then last week, as we looked at the topic, we looked at the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to live a life of full obedience as a substitute for our disobedient life. And so in other words, we are separated from God because of our sin and disobedience. And the only way that we can be brought into relationship with God is if we have full righteousness, full obedience, fully holy. And that's what causes the problem, that we have none of those. And so Jesus came to live as a representative for us. We take on his obedience and his righteousness by faith and trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we're going to be looking at that the reason for the incarnation, or the reason that God dwells among us, is in order to sympathize with us. To sympathize with us. And because of this reality that we learn in this text, we are exhorted, we are called to hold firmly to what we believe about Jesus and to draw near to the throne of grace in our time of need. And so there really, as we look at this text this morning, there are two exhortations, two calls that the author takes up about what we need to do as it relates to our Christian life, especially more specifically to the readers of the book of Hebrews. He is calling them to hold fast to their confession. Hold fast to their confession. And when they struggle with that, he's calling them to draw near to the throne of grace in order to find help in their time of need. And all of these exhortations, they're grounded in the truth and the reality of who Jesus is as God's Son who became a man and is now our great high priest who sympathizes with us in all of our weakness. He was tempted and tested in all ways except he was without sin. And because of this truth, we can hold fast to him, we can draw near to him, and we can find the help that we need in our great difficulties that we go through in our life. So notice here in verse 14 that he takes up this first appeal, which is the idea of holding fast to our confession, But it's grounded in truth. And that truth is that Jesus, the Son of God, is the great high priest. Notice how the text reads here in verse 14, where it says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest." So God's people, we, all of those people who have trusted and put their hope in Jesus Christ, have a great high priest. Now, what does that mean for us? I think that maybe the language is somewhat lost on us today because we don't know what it means to have a high priest, especially when you think about the word the great high priest. But all of this is set against the backdrop of the Old Testament. This is the book of Hebrews, and it's drenched in the language and the imagery of the whole Old Testament. And so the description of Jesus as a great high priest is highly unique. It's very unique because in the Old Testament, there was a high priest, but there was no great high priest. But Jesus is said to be the great high priest, meaning that he is far superior than any priest who lived. No matter how faithful they were, Jesus is far superior than any of the high priests in the Old Testament. Now, in the context of the Old Testament worship, that everything went through that high priest. Sacrifices, grain offerings, any acts of worship, any acts of approaching God, any acts of forgiveness of sin, they went through this human and flawed high priest. But Jesus isn't just a high priest. He is a great high priest. He is far above these earthly high priests. And for that reason, he tells us we need to hold fast to our confession. Why? Because we have this great high priest. And really in this text and all throughout the book of Hebrews, it gives us so many reasons why Jesus is better. Why he's better than Moses. Why he's better than the angels. Why he's better than the promised land. And why he is better than the high priest. And one of those reasons comes out of this text. That Jesus is the great high priest. He is far superior than the Old Testament high priest because he is the one who has passed through the heavens. He has passed through the heavens. Now, this is an imagery of his ascension. After Jesus rose from the dead, he spent 40 days and 40 nights lingering here on earth, making various appearances to, as the Bible says, as many as 500 people. And at the end of those 40 days, he ascended into the heavens, and he sits at the right hand of God. Now, this also goes and helps us to understand this a little bit more when we think about the backdrop of the Old Testament. The high priest could pass through an earthly place in order to get into God's presence. There was a temple, and in that temple, there was the most holy place that the priest could only go to one time a year, and they had to pass through the veil. Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that that temple was just a replica. But Jesus actually stands in the very presence of God. Not a replica, but the literal most holy place as our high priest, and he makes intercession on behalf of us. And the reason that Christ was able to enter into God's presence as our high priest was not only because he was the eternal Son of God, but he was also the eternal Son of God who became human. And there's the emphasis here and the titles that's attributed to Jesus. Notice that he's called Jesus, the Son of God, which is emphasizing the idea that Jesus is truly God and truly man. He's both Jesus, the Son of Mary, and he's also the Son of God. And so these two titles being side by side are emphasizing the two natures of Jesus, truly God and truly man. Now, it's really important, it's really necessary to emphasize that it is the same Jesus who was born in Bethlehem and died at Calvary who passed through the heavens as our transcendent Lord. the identity between the one who walked the dusty streets in Nazareth and Jerusalem and the one who is now crowned with glory at the right hand of God the Father is one and the same. So we need to grasp hold of that truth, that the same Jesus who lived on this earth is the same Jesus who is now in the heavens, sitting at the right hand of God, making intercession on our behalf. And the reason this is important, because it has far-reaching implications for the ultimate glorification for our redeemed body. Meaning, the resurrection means bodily resurrection of the same person, or it means nothing at all. So when we grab hold of that truth, that Jesus Christ rose bodily, and now he's in the heavens bodily, that means that one of these days when Christ comes back, we will also be raised bodily, and we will live forever in glory with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit bodily. So this goes back to the teachings of Paul, which tells us that Jesus is the first fruit of our resurrection. And so we look for that tangible, objective evidence that, yes, we will be bodily resurrected. Why? Because Jesus was bodily resurrected. That is our hope, and that is our confidence. Now, since we have a far superior high priest who is truly God and truly man, we should hold fast to our confession. In saying hold fast, the writer is urging tenacious perseverance in the Christian faith we possess. So what that suggests is that in this life, that there is going to be circumstances that we go through that is going to try to pry our fingers away from the faith that we confess in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews is exhorting us. He's calling us. He's appealing to us. He's begging us, grab hold of your faith in Jesus Christ and don't let it go. Put a tight and firm grip on it. But this tight and firm grip on this confession in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is predicated not on our effort or not on our ability, but on the great high priest who we have, who helps us in our time of need. And when he talks about holding fast to the confession, he means, first of all, the content of our confession. The content of our confession, or the belief in the uniqueness and saving work of Jesus Christ. And secondly, when he talks about our confession, he's talking about our public profession. As we publicly profess that we serve the Lord Jesus, as we publicly live our lives in accordance to how the Lord Jesus calls us to live our lives. And so this is really the heart of the book of Hebrews. It's the reason it's written. It's because there are people who are defecting from the faith. And so the writer of Hebrews is concerned about this, so he writes to them and says, don't go back to that which is not better. Grab hold of Jesus Christ, who is far superior than anything that this world can offer. And so he's encouraging these Christians not to abandon their faith due to sin or persecution. With Jesus, the Son of God, as a far superior priest, nothing could be more senseless than to abandon our confession because of the enticement of unbelief or the pain of persecution. So he calls us in this text to hold fast to our confession. Why? Because Jesus is the great high priest. Now he goes on in verse 15 and he gives us more of an identity of this great high priest. What makes him so great? Well, one of the reasons we saw that makes him so great is he's passed through the heavens. He sits enthroned in glory. He's in the very presence of God in the most holy place that no man can enter into. He's there. But he's also great because he is a priest who sympathizes with his people. He has a unique solidarity with all of us. He understands all that we go through in our life. Why? Because he has been touched with it himself. So in understanding Jesus, the Son of God, as the great high priest who has passed through the heavens, it would be wrong for us to think that he is remote from the human realities and experiences. I really think that's an error that many of us are subjected to. That because Jesus is now ascended, And because we cannot see him with our eyes, then we think he's too remote to identify with all that we're going through. We think he's too remote to hear our prayers, too remote to hear our worship. The writer of Hebrews is saying that he is uniquely near to us because he identifies with us in the fact that he came and dwelt among us, and not only among us, but also beside us. He took on human flesh. He took on our experiences, and he lived them as his very own. And so there's not one thing that you face in your life today, tomorrow, or in the past that the Lord Jesus Christ does not know or understand or is unable to sympathize with you. So he gives us this understanding of the nearness to Jesus, how near he is to us. So in his incarnation, Jesus came to identify with his people in every way except without sin. Because he has experienced and overcome every kind of temptation and testing to which we are subject, he is able to empower his people in their weakness. Jesus' victory over temptation is all the more reason that we should hold fast to our confession of who he is. Now, at this point, the writer of Hebrews wants to highlight in no uncertain term Jesus' identification with his people, as we see in verse 15. Now, in fact, his description takes on a vivid form of contrast. If you'll note there, he says, "For we do not have, but we do have." Note what it says in verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest, but was in all points tempted as we are." But we have somebody who has tempted like we are. So there's this vivid contrast for him to really give us the imagery and the emphasis of how Jesus can identify with us. So the first half of the contrast asserts what Jesus can do. He sympathizes with our weakness. The second tells us why he is able to do it, because he was tempted as we are. And leaving no doubt that Jesus is indeed able to sympathize with our weaknesses, the writer uses a double negative for emphasis. He says, "For we do not have someone who cannot sympathize with us." So he wants to be clear that Jesus Christ, who came as a man, is able to identify with you. In fact, one of the key words in this verse is sympathize. Sympathize. Now, this is not a word that is attached to just a remote pity. You know, sometimes as we do in our own lives, when somebody may tell us their struggles, and we may say, "I know how you feel." And as sincere as that is, when we say that, we really don't know how that person may be feeling, because we may have not gone through that experience, or if we've gone through that experience, we may not react to the way that they do or feel the way they do. But here, the emphasis is that Jesus can sympathize with us. It is a deep felt solidarity. And one of the ways that it can be compared, maybe in life, if we think about human experiences, is maybe the type of sympathy that parents have for their children. We sympathize probably more with our children than anything. When our children are hurting, that really hurts us. When they're going through struggles, it really gnaws at us. And when our children are happy and joyful, that does something for us. And so in our own human experiences, that may be the best way that we can describe it. But the sympathy that Jesus has for his own people is far greater than that. His deep felt solidarity with us goes so much further than any of our own experiences that we have. In our pain, Jesus is pained. In our suffering, he feels the suffering. His humanity engages our troubles fully. This is all because of his incarnation. This is the reason that he came. He came ultimately to give his life as a ransom for many. But in doing so, there's so much that goes along with it. Not only as we looked at last week, as he lived his life in full obedience to the Father, as our representative, we take on his obedience. But now, in his living his life, he has lived our own experiences and knows everything that we go through. So the reason Jesus can sympathize with us is because he put on our weaknesses, even temptation and testing. In his incarnation, he dwelt among us. This involved the most complete sharing of our experiences, accentuated by the fact that he chose not just to be born, but to be born in such a lowly and obscure circumstance. Just think about that just for a moment. That Jesus didn't just choose to be born, but he chose to be born in humble origins, as nothing but a common man. Now, just think about it in another way. If Jesus had descended and become incarnate as the greatest earthly king the world had ever known, it would still be a descent for him. Because he is God in heavens, and now he's taken on human flesh. Even if he had everything, all the wealth, all the power, just taking on human form is an eternal descent for him. But he didn't just come just to be a king. He came to be someone that is lowly. And over again, the scriptures really emphasizes this idea of Jesus' lowly estate, his humble origins, his humble beginnings. In fact, it happened before he was born. God had chosen the lowly to be his parents, starting with his mother Mary, who regarded herself in the psalm that she sang. She was so thankful that God had chosen her for this wonderful privilege that she said, "For he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant." Mary was nobody, plucked out of obscurity, and God used her greatly. So his lowliness goes beginning with his parents, his mother Mary. His father Joseph, his earthly father Joseph, was a carpenter. He was born in a stable, and his bed was a feeding trough. Imagine this. This is no place for a king to be born with animals and the stench of those animals pervading the air. And yet the Creator God himself humbled himself in such a way to be born in such lowly and obscure circumstances. To further accentuate this, he lived in a town called Nazareth. It's a backwater town. It'd be like the way that people in Oklahoma City probably think about Poto. What? In fact, that was the saying. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? This is where he came from. This is where he lived his life. In his ministry, he was essentially homeless. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And even in his death, he didn't just die. He died the lowest of death. He died a humiliating and degrading and excruciatingly painful death. As a criminal, hung like a piece of meat for all to see. So in his incarnate life, he experienced pain, poverty, temptations. He saw the violence and brutality of life. He heard the obscenities and the profanities and the hopeless cry of those grieving or oppressed. He lived not in detachment, but with us as a fellow man, crowded, busy, harassed, pushed around. No large real estate to give him space. No hedge fund to give him daily bread. No personal staff to protect him from interruption. And no power or influence protected him from mistreatment. He can sympathize with us because he has lived with us and beside us. And not only in those human experiences, but also in the range of emotions that Jesus had. Every emotion that you have in your own life, Jesus had those same emotions, especially thinking about the negative ones. He was angry. He grieved. He knew the feeling of loss. He knew the feeling of betrayal. Even in his emotions, he has experienced it all. In fact, one of the key areas in which Jesus can sympathize with our weakness is his temptation and testing. There is emphasis in this as noted by the phrase, in all points, he was tempted. In all points, in every way, Jesus was tempted as we are. Our high priest's experience of temptation corresponded in every respect with ours. From the beginning to the end, he was put through temptation and test, whether by enticements to self-concern, popular acclaim, ambition, when assailed by Satan in the wilderness, or tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane to draw back from his mission, or to be the mocking that was hurled on him on the cross. They said, if you are the Son of God, come down. That's a temptation, isn't it? He was even tempted by those closest to him. When he told Peter his mission to go to the cross, Peter rebuked him. And Jesus' response was, get behind me, Satan. It was a form of temptation. So Jesus has experienced all of our temptation. Now, the way those temptations today, they manifest in various ways. There's various tools of temptation. He wasn't tempted with watching the maybe obscene movie on TV. But still, at the core of it, there was lust in that period, as it is in every generation. And Jesus was touched with all of those temptations. Now, it might even be suggested that because of his sinlessness, he felt the effects of temptation far greater than is known to us, whose minds and wills have become dull to frequent sins. Now, we might think that if Jesus was tempted, yet never yielded to sin, he never experienced sin, how could he actually sympathize with us? How can he feel the shame of sin or the guilt of sin? His full experience of human temptations, however, would have been useless had he not been without sin. There is no victory. There is no salvation apart from a sinless Savior. Why? We need somebody to rescue us. And if Jesus had sinned, he would need somebody to rescue him. He would not be a Savior. And so that's good news for us today. And so we might have the tendency to think that because he was without sin, he doesn't really experience what we experience. But listen, Jesus was tempted face to face with the devil himself after spending 40 days and 40 nights without food and water. I doubt anybody's been tempted that hard. And he prevailed, sinless, without sin. Why? To rescue us, to save us from our sins, to offer forgiveness to us for our sin. So without a sinless Savior, a sinless great high priest, there is no hope for us today. There's no reason for us to be here. Let's turn off the lights, unplug the Christmas tree, and go home. But because he's the great high priest who sympathizes with us, tempted and tested in all ways as we are, yet without sin, he is able to rescue us. Now, let's just also look at it another way as we think about this idea that Jesus doesn't really understand our sins. Remember what Paul told us in Galatians? He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. So if we place our trust and hope in the person of Jesus Christ, we will never, never experience the judgment we deserve. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross drank your judgment. He experienced your judgment on himself, satisfying the wrath of God, so you would never have to experience that. That's great news today. We don't have to experience judgment. Why? Because Jesus experienced it on our behalf. He drank it in full. He satisfied God's just requirements. And now instead of judgment, we receive God's good reward that we do not deserve. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for our sin, thus becoming our propitiation. And by propitiation, we mean that wrath removing, that atonement as Hebrews 2 and verse 17 says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be merciful and a faithful high priest, things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And because of these evident truths, we are told in verse 16 to draw near to the throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace. Because Jesus is the great high priest who is able to sympathize with his people, we are urged to draw near to the throne of grace, not just draw near, but to do so with confidence in order to receive help in our time of need. Now, in the Old Testament, no one could draw near to God's throne, the Ark of Covenant, and the most holy place, except the high priest once a year. And when the high priest went into that room, he did not have confidence. In fact, he would carry an incense, and it would smoke up the room in order to hide God's presence. Because if the priest looked on God's presence, he would die. So he didn't go in that place with confidence. He did so with fear. And the annual drawing near was with great fear, because God's throne was a place of judgment for sin. But now those who trust and hope in Jesus Christ are urged to draw near with confidence, no less. Jesus, through his death on the cross as a payment for sin, has made God's throne a place of grace and a mercy seat. Now, God is no less holy than he was in the Old Testament. But Christ's perfect obedience in place of our disobedience has made us as believers righteous. And so the confidence comes not from ourselves. Look at me, I'm a great Christian. Look at me, I'm here. The confidence is in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. That's why we draw near with confidence. Not because we have inherent confidence in our ability, but our confidence that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, our righteous Savior, who has saved us, who has rescued us, who has brought us into a relationship with God. And not only are we able to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, but we also receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Through God's mercy, the believer is forgiven and released from their sins. Grace becomes the new reality of salvation, freely available for God's people through the death of Jesus and given through the Holy Spirit. God's grace provides the power to overcome weaknesses, temptations, and trials. It is through God's grace that we are able to live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ to the very end. Now, notice this grace and mercy results in help in our time of need, or mercy and grace to help us when we most need it. God's help in Jesus Christ is timely, because it is available at all times, especially when we need it most. And this helps enable us to hold firmly to the faith to the very end. So whatever you're going through in your life, not only is Jesus able to sympathize with you, but he's also able to help you. He can help you. He will help you. And he calls us at any time that we need him to draw near to this throne of grace, not a throne of judgment, not a place for us to be afraid any longer, but this throne of grace in order that we might find the help we need. And out of the abundance of his mercy and his grace, he gives us this help. Every time, all time, whenever we need it in our life. And so in the incarnation, the Son of God took on human flesh to sympathize with us, to plunge into the depths of our weakness, frailty, temptation, and testing, and to do so without sin. And that's so important. To do so without sin. So why? So that he could help us. If he has sin, there is no help for us. But because he's without sin, now he can give us the help that we need. And now our great high priest, he sits at the right hand of God, and we are able to approach the throne of grace and find help when we need it most. So today, let us hold fast. Let us hold very firmly to what we believe about Jesus Christ and draw near to him. His incarnation. He came to sympathize with us and to help us in our time of need. Let's pray together.